Were it not for this album right here, I might never have married my wife. This is an album by Oscar Peterson, one of the greatest jazz pianists of all time, one of my favorite albums. And this album played an integral role in Melanie and me falling in love. So let me take you back in time to the year 1999. I was starting my junior year at college, and my roommates and I decided to throw a back-to-school party. So we invited our friends, and one of my friends was a girl named Natalie from the School of Music. And not wanting to leave anyone out, I told Natalie to invite her roommate, Melanie, to join us too. Now, I pride myself on being able to pick just the perfect music for any occasion. So I picked out a few CDs, and I loaded them into the stereo. And our guests arrived, and the party started going. But before long, I found myself really enjoying talking to Natalie's roommate, Melanie. And sometime in the middle of our conversation, the music ran out. So I got up to find some new music, and I asked Melanie if she wanted to join me. Smooth, right? So as she looked through my CD case, she picked this album right here. Oscar Peterson, one of the finest jazz pianists of all time, one of my favorite albums. This woman had taste. She looked into my very soul and discovered my core passion and made a connection with me at the very depth of my being. Little did I know that that moment would be life-altering for me. Speaking of little did I know that the only reason Melanie picked that album was because Oscar Peterson had played a concert at a music festival outside Chicago where Melanie worked that past summer. Was she an Oscar Peterson fan? Nope. Did she know he was one of the greatest jazz pianists of all time? Nope. Had she looked into my very soul and discovered my core passion and made a connection with me at the very depth of my being? Nope. She just recognized his name and pulled the CD off the shelf. It was one step removed from a completely random selection. Now that is an absolutely true story. And it's absolutely true that when Melanie pulled that Oscar Peterson CD out, I started thinking about her as more than just my friend's roommate. And if it weren't for that little connection made over a CD case, we may never have ended up together. Little did I know. I believe that God was orchestrating something behind the scenes to bring two people together. And in his wonderfully poetic way, he put Melanie Pickle at a music festival during the season when Nate Carter's favorite jazz pianist would be playing a concert. And he playfully worked out the details so that our paths would cross over a CD case on a warm September evening in Bloomington, Indiana. Little do we know the ways God is working behind the scenes to bring about his purposes in and through our lives. The story of Ruth is a prime example. If you turn with me to Ruth chapter 2, we're going to be studying that today. And if you don't have a Bible with you, would you just raise your hands and an usher will come and hand you one to borrow? Or if you don't own a copy of a Bible, this is our gift to you, so feel free to take it home with you. The book of Ruth is very small. It's just 4 chapters long, and it's closer to the beginning of your Bible, right after Judges, right before 1 and 2 Samuel. So here's a recap of where we've been so far. There's a man named Elimelech, and he and his wife, Naomi, leave Israel because of a famine, and they head to Moab to find food. Now, it turns out that going to Moab is a huge no-no for God's people, and if you didn't hear last week's message, you should check it out on the website to hear a little bit about that, because that's pretty important to the story. So while in Moab, Elimelech and Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they both get married to two women, Orpah and Ruth. But then tragedy strikes. And Elimelech dies. And 10 years later, both of the sons die too. So Naomi is left in a foreign land with no means of providing for herself, and two daughters-in-law who are now widows too. So Naomi decides that the whole Moab experience has been nothing but heartache, and tells her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab and find themselves new husbands, but she is returning to her homeland in Bethlehem. And Orpah takes her up on that. She stays in Moab, and nothing is ever heard of her or her lineage in the rest of biblical history. But Ruth refuses to abandon her mother-in-law and decides instead to stay with Naomi in this beautiful soliloquy from chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." And in her devotion to Naomi, Ruth embodies this concept called hesed, which can be translated loyal love. And it's the same kind of love that God shows to his people throughout history. I love the way the Jesus Storybook Bible says, it's God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And God is watching this whole thing with Naomi and Ruth, and as he sees his own hesed, his own loyal love being displayed from Ruth to Naomi, he sets in motion a plan to richly bless these two women. And that brings us to the town of Bethlehem as we open chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my daughter, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said. "The Lord bless you," the harvesters replied. Then Boaz asked his foreman, "Who's that young woman over there? Who does she belong to?" And the foreman replied, "She's the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She's been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes' rests in the shelter." Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain, and don't go to any other fields they're harvesting, and then follow them. I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly, and when you're thirsty, help yourself to the water they've drawn from the well." Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked. "I'm only a foreigner." "Yes, I know," Boaz replied, "but I also know about everything you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you've done." "I hope I continue to please you, sir," she replied. "You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I'm not one of your workers." So here we are back in Bethlehem. Two widows in dire straits. They have to quickly find food or they're going to starve to death. And so Ruth comes up with a plan. She invokes one of the laws God made with his people in the Old Covenant. Look at Leviticus 23:22. "When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you." And I think this is neat because it shows the heart of God. God has always cared deeply for the marginalized in society, so much that he built laws into his covenant to provide for them. So Ruth, who is both poor and a foreigner, heads out to pick up the scraps from the harvesters. Now, I want to point out something here. Naomi is the one who brought her daughter-in-law back to Bethlehem. So what's her end game? What's her plan for survival? She has none. And from what we learned about her in chapter 1, where she changed her name from Naomi, meaning pleasant, to Mara, meaning bitter, we can surmise that her plan was probably to curl up in an alleyway and wait for death. But Ruth is a different kind of woman. Ruth gets right to work. It's the barley harvest, and she sees an opportunity there. God's law has a provision for the poor and for the foreigners. So she takes him up on his offer and gets to work collecting the leftovers from the harvesters. And God blesses her effort with a providential encounter. In the Bible, you rarely see God act without some action from his people. I'll say that again. In the Bible, you rarely see God act without some action from his people. The Israelites don't start winning the battle against the Amalekites until Moses raises his staff above them. God doesn't part the Jordan River until the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant take the first few steps into the swift current. The walls of Jericho don't fall until God's people circle the city 7 times. The paralytic isn't healed until his friends cut a hole in the roof and lower him down before Jesus. God doesn't tend to act unilaterally. He chooses to work in partnership with us. It's an unequal partnership for sure, but it's a partnership all the same. We take a couple of steps of faith, and then he works a miracle. But he generally waits for us to take those few steps of faith first before he pulls off the big finish. So let me ask you, are you at a crossroads in your life right now? Are you waiting for God to deliver you? Are you waiting for God to bring you a spouse or lead you to a new job or rescue you from an illness? Are you desperately trying to pass a course in school? Are you wondering what the next chapter of your life is going to be like? Well, the first question I have for you is this. Have you prayed about it? And I don't mean just a quick, please help me, God, but have you gathered people around you to pray? Have you committed to prayer over the long haul? Have you fasted? Have you taken times of silence to listen for God's voice? Those things always come first. But then what? Because some of you have said yes to many or all of those things I just suggested. And we can assume that Naomi and Ruth were diligent to pray for God's provision in their predicament. But after that, notice the difference in the way the two women act. Naomi sinks deeper into her bitterness and gives up on life. But Ruth gets up in the morning and she puts a plan into action. When hardship strikes in your life, are you more like a Naomi or are you more like Ruth? Someone I know lost his job after working for many years at a company. And before much time elapsed after losing his job, he put a plan into action. He got up every morning and he worked 9 to 5, searching job listings, updating his resume, taking interviews. He basically spent the time that he would have been working at his old company and instead spent those same hours preparing for what's next in his life. And before long, he was back to work at another company. That's a Ruth-style response. So back to our story. Ruth heads out to begin gleaning behind the harvesters. She takes action. She takes a step of faith. And God honors that faithfulness. Look at verse 3. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. Can I put this in my own words? Little did she know that God had led her to a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. The sovereignty of God is on display in a powerful way. She thinks she's just gathering scraps from the harvest so she can have dinner that night, but little does she know that God is putting in motion a plan that is going to bless the rest of her life. And in fact, he's preparing to do even greater things than that, well beyond her life on earth. A few years ago, I traveled to South Carolina to see my brother's newborn baby. And of course, I was thrilled for him and his wife, but there was also a very deep sting in that visit because Melanie and I had been struggling for years with infertility. Some of you have been there. You know what it's like to try to rejoice with those who rejoice while you quietly suffer deep sadness. Little did I know that when I returned back to Wisconsin, literally the minute I walked through the door of my house, Melanie would tell me that she was pregnant. This week, I'd like to ask you to reflect on some of the big milestones in your life. And I know some of you have had some really nasty things happen in your life, but think about the biggest blessings. And then walk those back and think about the ways God was orchestrating things behind the scenes. Think of all the things that had to fall into place just right for the final outcome to happen. A couple months ago, God led me to do that very exercise in my own life. I found myself crying out to God for deliverance from something that I've been praying for years and years. And during a time of fasting and prayer, God led me to think about the biggest blessings in my life. And I started to notice a pattern. Over and over again, God allowed me to go through some deep darkness and angst. But then he followed it up with incredible blessing. Over and over again, same pattern. And after I reflected on multiple significant events that had the same pattern, I wrote this. I wrote, "We are in angst again. And in God's strange and incomprehensible way, he allows us to wallow in extended periods of angst. And then he delivers, and it's so much better than we could ever have expected. God is good all the time. He has allowed us into a time of angst right now, and he will deliver us, but I don't know when, and I don't know how deep the angst will get, but he will deliver. Until then, we gut it out and trust God's goodness, sovereignty, and specific love for us." Sometimes in our darkest hour, the light of dawn is just around the corner. And my encouragement to you today, if you find yourself in that darkest hour, and we all will, is to remember God's blessings in the past and then apply that forward. Trust the promise from the Romans series that we just finished, that we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them, Romans 8:28. Now, I do want to pause here for a little bit of clarification, because I'm not saying that God helps those who help themselves. That adage isn't found anywhere in Scripture. And in fact, it's grossly unbiblical. Just because we take action and work towards solving our own predicament, God is not obligated to bless us. And even if blessing is on the way, we don't know if it's coming tomorrow or in 20 years. That's just fact. Think about it. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and make him into a great nation. This to a 75-year-old man. And then God wouldn't bring that blessing to pass until he was 100 years old. God allowed his people to be enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years before he delivered them through Moses. God allowed the Israelites to wander in the desert for 40 years before bringing them to the promised land. God is not on our timeline. And in a culture of on-demand services, it's easy to lose faith when God doesn't act quickly. But there's another element too. God's blessing may not come this side of eternity. I truly believe that God does care about our life on earth, but sometimes the healing doesn't come. I talked with a friend of mine who watched his wife battle a nasty ailment for years, and it just sucked the joy out of life for them. And he told me something I'll never forget. And this is verbatim what he said to me about his wife's suffering. He said, "It will end. It will end one day. Whether it's next week, 2 years from now, or at the end of your life, the key is that you want to be in the right place emotionally, your relationship with God when it ends." What it comes down to, guys, is that God is going to end all the illness and loneliness and sadness in this world. And he may choose to end it in your lifetime. But if not, he will end it in the world to come. Revelation 21 says that he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. He will end it. But as my friend said, the key is to be in the right place in your relationship with God when it ends. Remember what Andy said last week. Naomi believed in God's sovereignty, but she only believed in his sovereignty to afflict her, not in his sovereignty to deliver her. Don't be Naomi. Be Ruth. Take God at his word and then take action, expecting God to provide for you as you step out in faith. Well, let's watch how God provides for Ruth as the story unfolds in verse 14, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. At mealtime, Boaz called to Ruth, "Come over here and help yourself to some food. You can dip your bread in the sour wine." So she sat with his harvesters, and Boaz gave her some roasted grain to eat. She ate all she wanted and still had some left over. When Ruth went back to work again, Boaz ordered his young men, "Let her gather grain right among the sheaves without stopping her, and pull out some heads of barley from the bundles and drop them on purpose for her. Let her pick them up, and don't give her a hard time." So Ruth gathered barley all day, and when she beat out the grain that evening, it filled an entire basket. She carried it back into town and showed it to her mother-in-law. Ruth also gave her the roasted grain that was left over from the meal. "Where did you gather all this grain today?" Naomi asked. "Where did you work? May the Lord bless the one who helped you." So Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man in whose field she had worked. She said, "The man I worked with today is named Boaz." "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He's showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. The man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." Then Ruth said, "What's more, Boaz even told me to come back and stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is completed." "Good," Naomi exclaimed. "Do as he said, my daughter. Stay with this young woman right through the whole harvest. You might be harassed in other fields, but you'll be safe with him." So Ruth worked alongside the women in Boaz's fields and gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. Then she continued working with them through the wheat harvest in early summer, and all the while she lived with her mother-in-law. So now the whole story begins to come together. And as we begin to see the artful way God is orchestrating things behind the scenes, the whole chapter comes to a climax in verse 20 when Naomi says, "May the Lord bless him. May the Lord bless Boaz. He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband." And we start to see that Naomi's heart is beginning to change. This bitter woman who had given up on life and given up on God now begins to see that God is still at work. She begins to have hope for the first time since the tragedy of her husband and son's deaths. And the next thing we see is the theme of Chesed showing up again. God's loyal love. It's one of the prevailing themes of the whole book. In chapter 1, we saw Ruth displaying loyal love to Naomi as she stuck by her side and returned to Bethlehem with her. And now for the first time, Naomi sees God himself displaying his loyal love to her and Ruth as she hears Ruth's story of ending up in Boaz's field. Naomi's bitter, cold heart is starting to thaw, and her faith is beginning to grow. Lastly, Naomi reveals to Ruth that Boaz is more than just a really kind man. He's one of their closest relatives. He's one of their family redeemers. And this is hugely significant. The Hebrew term is kinsman redeemer, and it's a powerful concept in the Old Testament. A kinsman redeemer is a relative who steps in to save a family who is in crisis. And I mean crisis. I mean rock bottom, end of your rope, utter despondency crisis. Suppose a family has become so destitute that one of the family members has to sell himself into slavery because of poverty. Well, the kinsman redeemer's job would be to redeem that family member and to buy him back out of slavery. Or worse still, if a family member has been murdered, the kinsman redeemer's job was to hunt down the murderer and execute him, thereby redeeming the death of the family member. Above all, the kinsman redeemer served to redeem the family name by stepping in when the family name was at the point of collapse. Remember that in Hebrew society, the continuity of the family line was of utmost importance. So his role was to save, to preserve, to redeem the family line. Boaz stepped out of his comfortable situation to intervene in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and rescue them from poverty and starvation and death. Who else do we know who stepped in at the point of humanity's collapse? Who stepped into a world in crisis and redeemed a people enslaved to sin? Jesus Christ, our very own kinsman redeemer. You see, Boaz was more than just a great guy. Some scholars would describe him as what's called a Christological type. Christological type. What that means is that Boaz's character qualities and his role in the story and even external things like his placement in Bethlehem and his lineage in the tribe of Judah, they all anticipate the characteristics of Christ himself. Boaz's life gives us a hint of what's to come. It makes us look forward to the Messiah himself, the ultimate kinsman redeemer for all humanity. But of course, this is way beyond anything Ruth and Naomi understand. But little do they know. Little do they know that Boaz is going to do much more than just rescue them from starvation. He's part of God's big story for all humanity. Little do they know that God is orchestrating something massive in the lives of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. But you have to wait till chapters 3 and 4 to find what the big finish is. But let me ask you this. If you were to put yourself in the story right now, who would you be? Maybe you're Naomi, and you're in a time of angst right now. Maybe your heart has grown bitter toward God. Let me give you hope that perhaps right around the corner, God is about to show his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love in a powerful way in your life. Hang in there. Maybe you're Ruth. Life has dealt you some harsh blows, but you're trusting in God's hesed, in his loyal love, and you're putting your faith into action. As you take those scary faith steps into the unknown territory ahead, keep trusting that God is going to do his part too. He's going to cause everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Hang in there. Or maybe you're Boaz. Maybe you're in a good place in life and you have the opportunity to bless a Ruth or Naomi who's in need. Perhaps God has put someone in your path who you can display loyal love to. You have the opportunity to be the image of God to someone who hasn't experienced much goodness in his or her life recently. Wherever we are in the journey of life, it's worth constantly reminding ourselves how little we actually know. Little do we know the grander story that God is working behind the scenes. But we do know this. He's working a story of redemption at the highest level, redeeming a hopelessly lost people from their sin and bringing them back to God through Jesus' death on the cross. And if we'll let him, we'll get to partner with God in making that grander story a reality. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much that you are the great kinsman redeemer, redeeming a hopelessly lost people. Thank you for the opportunity to step out in faith wherever we are in our lives. And I pray for the courage of those of us here that may need to do that right now, to be able to take those first steps of faith, but in so doing, to trust that you are at work and that you're going to deliver. And some of us need to hold on to the promise that you're going to work things together for our good, whether it's in this life or whether it's in the life to come. I pray for courage. I pray for hope. I pray above all for a sense of your loyal love to just shower upon the people in this room and by extension the people whose lives they influence. Again, Jesus, we love you and we thank you that you've gathered us here. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.